Well, we made it. We finally arrived at the mysterious Melchizedek. And if you've been with us, you'll know that it's been the writer, the preacher of Hebrews' intention to teach us what it means for Jesus to be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what he's wanted to do. And he's hinted at this by quoting at least three times now from Psalm 110, which we read earlier in our service, where it says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is what he's wanted to do since chapter 5. So why does he wait until chapter 7? Well, if you were with us last time, you know the answer. He says it's hard to explain. And it's not that he doesn't know his subject matter. No, it's hard to explain because he recognized that his readers had become dull of hearing. They preferred baby food to the solid food of what it means for Jesus to be our great high priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so in chapter 6, what he does is he spends time exhorting and encouraging them to go on to maturity. He wanted them, he wanted his hearers to become a people who long to see and live into the greatness of Jesus' priesthood. How he was a priest of a whole different order. A priest who is able to save his people to the uttermost. And trusting that his hearers have actually responded to his exhortation, he now believes they're ready to hear what he has to say about the relationship between Melchizedek's priesthood and Jesus' priesthood. And friends, I trust you're ready as well. Because you see, one of the great marks that we're going on to maturity is that we want to know Jesus more and more. Not that we can ever get to the bottom of who Jesus is or what Jesus has done. But the mark of maturity is that we want to go deeper. We want to know Jesus more and more. This is a dense chapter. By the end of it, you're going to say he could have said more. Absolutely. It's a dense chapter, but I promise you, it's worth the effort to dive into it because Jesus is worth it. He's worth diving into the depths of his priesthood. How he alone is the priest who redeems us, who increases our confidence, who gives us full assurance. How he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Friends, do you lack confidence in this scary and shaky world? Do you often find that your hope wavers? Do you long for the full assurance of faith? Then the preacher says, well, let me show you in depth about Jesus' priesthood and what it means for him to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who was Melchizedek? That's the first thing he wants to show us. He wants us to see, verse 4, how great this man was. And he wants us to see Melchizedek's greatness, not because he wants us to become enamored with Melchizedek, but that in seeing the greatness of Melchizedek, we might fall more in love with Jesus and his superior priesthood. But if we're going to do this, we first have to know who Melchizedek was. So who was he? Well, he's only mentioned twice in the entire Old Testament, in Genesis 14, and then again in Psalm 110, which again the writer has been quoting. And since he's been quoting Psalm 110 three times now, and he quotes it again here in chapter 7, here's the image that I get. This pastor, as he's thinking about the state of his congregation, has gone to the Scriptures in how to address it. It's a good move for any pastor, by the way. Go to the Word of God. And he's been meditating on particular psalms. He's already mentioned several, Psalm 95, Psalm 102, Psalm 8. And this one in particular, he's been meditating upon Psalm 110. And he gets to that phrase where God says, makes an oath, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And because this pastor, as every Christian should believe, that the entire Old Testament ultimately points to Jesus and is fulfilled by Jesus, he's asking this question, what does it mean for Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? And in seeking to answer that question, he turns further back in his Old Testament, which wasn't an Old Testament at the time, but he turns further back in the scriptures to the only other place that Melchizedek's mentioned. Genesis 14, which contains the short story of the time when Melchizedek met Abraham, the great patriarch Abraham. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you'll remember that Abraham has just defeated five kings who had captured his nephew Lot. And after rescuing Lot, he returns Lot to the region of Sodom, where Lot and his family lived. And upon Abraham's return, we're told in Genesis 14 that the king of Sodom, as well as the king of Salem, Melchizedek, came out to meet Abraham. And in meeting Abraham, Melchizedek blessed him, and in return, Abraham honored Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of the spoils that he had gotten from the battle. And you see, as the author of Hebrews pondered that very short story in Genesis 14, he began to see something. What did he see? He saw a resemblance between Jesus and Melchizedek, how Melchizedek was a picture of Christ. Now, people often wonder, was Melchizedek Jesus in his pre-incarnate form? You ever been asked that? Or thought that? Was Melchizedek Jesus? What's the answer? No, because resemblance isn't the same as identity. Melchizedek wasn't Jesus. Melchizedek was Melchizedek. He resembled Jesus. And in this way, he was a type of Christ. He foreshadowed the one who was far greater than himself. And what the writer does in verses 1 to 3 is he tells us about the resemblances that he saw between Melchizedek and Jesus. How in the Lord's purposes, this Melchizedek foreshadowed the coming Savior. And he tells us, first of all, there was a resemblance in Melchizedek's name. Melchizedek is a compound name made up of two Hebrew words, Melech and Zedek. Melech means king, and Zedek means righteousness. So that by translation of his name, he was a king of righteousness. But at the same time, he was the king of Salem, or Shalom, which means peace. Melchizedek was a king of righteousness and peace. Do you see the resemblance? Melchizedek was a picture of Jesus, the ultimate king of righteousness and peace. The king who came into the world our sins to bear, that his righteousness we might wear. When you believe in Jesus, you are counted righteous, completely in the right with God. Your sins are fully forgiven. Your guilt is completely pardoned. And the fruit of being declared righteous in God's sight is what? Peace. For all who belong to Jesus are at peace with God, and God is at peace with us. This is the reason Paul can say in Romans 5, which we began our worship service with these words, since we've been justified by faith in Jesus, that is counted righteous in God's sight on the basis of what Jesus has done, since we've been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate king of righteousness and peace. So there's a resemblance in the name. But there's also a resemblance in Melchizedek's lack of genealogy. In Genesis, Melchizedek is presented as just showing up out of nowhere and then quickly exiting stage left. He appears in Genesis without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And you think, okay, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because he's the only person of significance who lacks a genealogy in Genesis. If you read those early chapters of Genesis, you're going to constantly run across a phrase that goes like this, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And then that will be followed up by another phrase, and so-and-so died. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so died. But not so with Melchizedek. He sort of just shows up, seemingly out of nowhere, and then he's gone. And no one hears about him again until when? Until David references him in Psalm 110. Now, in saying that Melchizedek lacked the genealogy, we are not, the writer is not saying that he wasn't born or that he didn't die. No, what he's doing is he's simply presenting him in Hebrews in the very way he's presented in Genesis, as a mysterious figure whose beginning and ending aren't mentioned. And in this way, he resembled and pointed forward to the eternal Son of God, who has no beginning, who truly has no beginning and no ending, because he's the Son who lives forever. So a resemblance in name, a resemblance in a lack of genealogy, and then thirdly, he says there's a resemblance in the work. That is Melchizedek's priestly work. This king of righteousness and peace was also a priest of the Most High God. He's the only priest king in the entire Old Testament. And as a priest, he was outside the direct lineage of Abraham, and therefore outside the direct lineage of Levi, who will be Abraham's great-grandson. He was a priest before God gave the law. A priest who existed before the priesthood was given to the Levites, which means he wasn't a priest, as it says later on in verse 16, on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily lineage. Rather, Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God because God himself appointed him to that task. And in this way, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, greater than the great patriarch. And in being greater than Abraham, he was greater than the law of Moses that would come later, as well as greater than the Levitical priesthood. He was of a whole different order of priesthood. And that's the writer's point in verses 4 to 10. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because when he met Abraham, Abraham paid him homage. He paid him tithes. The greatest person in the Old Testament, the great patriarch Abraham, bowed before Melchizedek. And strangely, he says, maybe tongue-in-cheek and a bit of laughter, so did his son, grandson, great-grandson, Levi. You think, well, Levi didn't exist at the time. The writer knows that, but he says, look what he says in verses 9 to 10, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of Abraham, of his ancestor, when Melchizedek met him. We maybe think of it this way. Because Levi's DNA was present in Abraham, when Abraham paid tithes, Levi also paid tithes, paid homage to Melchizedek, proving that Melchizedek's priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood. Okay, are we following the logic here? Not the way we always argue, but this is the way he's arguing here. And so he says, here's the conclusion, it's beyond dispute that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, and he's superior to the Levitical priesthood. And since Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, here's the resemblance again, he too is greater, far greater than Melchizedek. and hence far greater than the Levitical priesthood, all those priests under the Old Testament. That's the argument. So the first thing we see from this chapter is that Melchizedek was great, not in and of himself, although he was, but ultimately he was great because he pictured the true great high priest who would come and now has come, who's come to save his people to the uttermost. And that brings us to the second thing the author shows us, which is why there was always a need for a change in the priesthood. Why was there a need? Well, because the Levitical priesthood was insufficient to bring about what God always had in mind, and that is perfection. If either the law of Moses or a priest after the order of Aaron could attain perfection for God's people, there'd be no need for a priest after the order of Melchizedek. As it says in verse 18, the former commandment, the commandment about priesthood, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And in putting it this way, please don't think that the author's looking back at the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood and going, well, that thing was just bad. No, it was good because God gave it. But God never gave the law of Moses or the Levitical priesthood to do what he would ultimately do, and that is take broken humans like us and perfect us with his grace and restoration. That was never the law's intention. It was never the intention of the Levitical priesthood to make humans perfect. If it was, we'd never need Jesus. And that's his point. Because there is a need. We each have it deeply in our souls for Jesus to do what only he can do, and that is perfect our fallen humanity and perfect this broken and bruised world. You see, in Hebrews, the writer likes to use the word perfection. It keeps coming up. What does he mean by perfection? Well, in Hebrews, perfection equals God's full redemption. It refers to his forgiveness of sins, the restoration of our lives, and of his making all things right and new. Perfection is our sure hope. It's God's better covenant, the covenant of bringing us into full communion with God himself. And here the writer says that the Levitical priesthood could never attain this. Again, it was never its purpose. No, it was there to point people, to show people their need, and to point them to the one who could rescue, to a greater priest to come. Friends, there's nothing in the law of Moses, nothing in the law of Moses that can redeem you. Keeping the law can't make you righteous before God, nor could the Levitical priesthood, with all the sacrifices that were continually offered, it could never bring forgiveness. It could point to forgiveness, but it could never give the forgiveness that all of us need. But what the law and the Levitical priesthood could never do, Jesus has accomplished. He has attained God's perfect salvation for all who look to him in faith. That's what the writer means at the end when he says that the Son has been made perfect forever. He's not saying that the Son was morally flawed and needed to be perfected. No, he's speaking about the Son becoming a human being, meeting us where we were in our brokenness, dying the death we deserved, and in his resurrection, he's raised as a full-fledged human being, as the human being God always had in mind. He's gone to where he will ultimately take us, and that's our hope. But he says the Levitical priesthood could never do this. And to make this clear, what he does in the rest of this passage is he compares and contrasts the Levitical priesthood with its weakness and uselessness to perfect with Jesus' superior priesthood. That priesthood was insufficient. Jesus' priesthood is very sufficient. So here's the comparison and contrast. The first thing he says to show the Levitical priest could never attain, what we need most for God to restore us into the humans he created and redeemed us to be. He says they lacked the qualifications to bring about perfection. What was the qualification for one to be a priest in the Old Testament? Your father had to be a priest. That's it. The basis for being a priest was nothing more than a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. The Levitical priesthood couldn't transform a person's heart because, being based on a legal requirement according to bodily descent, it was merely formal and external. And in this way, priests in the Old Testament lacked the power to accomplish true heart change, either for themselves or for others. They were part of the system, and therefore they needed someone outside the system to come in to transform. So they lacked the qualifications. Second, they lacked permanency. There was a revolving door when it came to priests and their service in the Old Testament. Why? Because they eventually got old and died. Matter of fact, a priest had to retire at the age of 50. Why? Well, you don't want a priest in there who's losing his sight when he's called to read the law and understand it and apply it. But the point here is they all die. So as soon as a priest rose up, very shortly, he was gone and another one took his place, and so on and so forth, an endless cycle of death. That's why he says in verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Here's the point. It's obvious that the Levitical priesthood couldn't save a person from death because all those priests died. They died like the rest of us. They needed a better and permanent priest who'd end the cycle of death. And because they were bound to die, the writer's saying it's foolish to put your hope and your trust in a priest. Priest of the Old Testament. We could add for our purposes. It's foolish for us to put our ultimate trust in politicians, social media influencers, entertainers. Because what's going to happen to them is the same thing that's going to happen to us. Here today, gone tomorrow. Levitical priesthood was never intended to be permanent because death was always at work. Another reason, as he compares and contrasts, the Levitical priests could never attain perfection is because they lacked a sinless life. They lacked a sinless life. Hence the reason, as it says in verse 27, that those priests had to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. It was impossible for a sinful priest to bring about the forgiveness of sins. That's why the best they could do was offer animal sacrifices. And they did so not only for the sins of the people, but for their own sins as well. And they had to do this daily. Every day, because the writer will say later on, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Levitical priests could declare God's forgiveness on the basis of his promise, but none of those priests could enact forgiveness, accomplish forgiveness, because they themselves were sinful. So, there's the Levitical side. Weak and useless to give humans what we need most. Can't give us forgiveness, can't give us everlasting life, they can't give us with a vibrant and living relationship with God, and hence the reason a change was needed, a change God always intended. And in Christ, that change has come, and with Christ has come a better hope and a better covenant, because his priesthood is supreme. And that's the main thing he focuses on here, the supremacy of Jesus' priesthood. Now, if the qualification of a Levitical priest was based on a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, what was Jesus' qualification? Well, it obviously wasn't that he was from the tribe of Levi, right? That's the tribe of the priest. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. Moses never said anything about a priest coming up from Judah, and yet here is Jesus, who's obviously a king, but who's also a priest who's from the wrong tribe. So Jesus didn't claim, "I'm a priest," on the basis of legal descent. What was his qualification? Well, two things: the power of his indestructible life and the oath God swore in Psalm 110 that he is a priest forever. In that psalm, God vowed to raise up a better and saving priest. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, God kept his vow. Jesus' resurrection was the proof that he's the perfect priest who made the perfect sacrifice on the cross. A sacrifice that doesn't merely declare forgiveness, but that actually enacted God's forgiveness for sinners. Because you see, sin and death always go together. What sin always produces is death. But if Jesus didn't stay dead, then it proves that he dealt with sin on the cross. And if he dealt with sin on the cross, then it also means that he trampled down death by his own death, by his sacrificial death, and the proof that he gained the victory, that he is the one who has an indestructible life, was his resurrection. And the wonder here is, this idea of perfection includes that indestructible life for you and me who belong to the one who has it. And because Jesus has been raised, the writer goes on to say he now holds, look at verse 24, he now holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And because he lives forever, what's he able to do? Do you see the word consequently? Here's the consequences, the good fruit that Jesus has a permanent priesthood. It's that he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Friends, Jesus is perpetual intercession. This is what he's doing now. Okay, he's finished his work on earth. He is now in heaven doing the priestly work of interceding for his own. And when we hear that word of Jesus interceding for us, please don't get the image that he's somehow on his knees begging his Father, "I died for them, please forgive them. Please forgive them, please forgive them," as if the Father's reluctant to forgive you. The Father isn't reluctant to forgive you. He sent his Son to die for you that you might be forgiven. So what is Jesus interceding about? He's praying for you in your weakness. He's not begging the Father to forgive you because he established that forgiveness at the cross. He's praying that the Father would help you in your weakness. He's praying that you would live more deeply into that once for all sufficient sacrifice, that you would be one who holds fast to the priest who holds permanent priesthood forever for your sake. He is the priest who doesn't have to go about asking the Father, "Please forgive them," because his death established forgiveness. And the way that we are connected to that forgiveness is by trusting in Jesus. And yet, because we're a people on the way, our faith does this all the time, doesn't it? And so Jesus is praying for you. The heavenly priest is praying for you that your faith would be deepened, that you would grow in full assurance, that your confidence would increase in who he is and what he's done. If you follow the logic of the verses, he's interceding for us that we might be able to say, look at verse 25, that it's fitting that I should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. A priest who has no need to offer daily sacrifices as for his own sin and then for those of the people, but who's offered himself once for all. He's offered himself once for all. We could put it like this. On the cross, Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice of his perfect life that alone can perfect us with God's perfect forgiveness. His perfect forgiveness that in turn assures us of his perfect acceptance and that increases our hope that one day we will be perfectly restored because of our union, our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ gave himself, offered himself on your behalf, you are forgiven. And even now you're prayed for by the Lord Jesus. You know, it's very encouraging when somebody says to me, I'm praying for you. Is that encouraging to you? How much more to know that the priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is at this very moment praying for you, praying that you would trust him more and more, that you would grow up in his grace and mercy, that you would grasp, hold on to, rejoice in, and relish in the fact that he, the innocent one, became guilty to remove our guilt. That he, the holy one, willingly became unholy on the cross to make us holy. That he bore all of our blemishes to wash them away. That the one who was separated from sinners died as a sinner for sinners, so that every sinner who looks to him in faith might no longer be separated from God, but reconciled to him forever. Jesus' once for all sacrifice has been offered, and he's praying that we would rest in it more and more. Because, friends, it's not only what you need most. It's all that you need. God has given you his very best, all that you truly need, in the gift of his Son, who gave his life for you. Our assurance in Christ grows as we relish in that once for all sacrifice. And again, now Jesus is praying for you, that you would live into it more and more, that you would hold fast to him, that you would be a person who draws near to his throne of grace because Jesus has blown open the doors wide. He's torn that curtain in two, and he says to you, come on in. I've gone here for you that you might follow me. We have a permanent high priest in heaven who prays for us here on earth. You have a better hope. You have a better covenant. We'll look at that next week, but basically the covenant is this. If you belong to Jesus Christ, God is your God, and we are his people, his beloved, forgiven, and accepted children, children who now taste of that indestructible life, but who will one day feast on it in full, both in body and soul. Friends, what a priest. What a king, what a savior, what a friend we have in Jesus. Are you drawing near to him who lived and died and rose again for you and who even now is interceding on your behalf? Long ago, Melchizedek met Abraham. This priest king met him, and he met him with a blessing. Friends, today, the great priest king meets us with an even greater blessing, the blessing of himself. Do you see how great he is? If so, rest in his once for all sacrifice. Rejoice in his indestructible life. See him as your better hope and as the better covenant. See him as the priest you need. And if you see him as the priest you need, then pay him homage, not just with the tenth part of your life, but with the whole of your life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your best in the gift of your Son, who is the true priest king. We confess that this is a deep passage, but we pray that you would give us a desire to plummet its depths, that we might see Jesus, that we might rejoice in Jesus, that we might know Jesus as our all in all, that we might know that by his grace he is willing and able to save us to the uttermost, us who've gone to the uttermost in our sin and rebellion. He has gone even further that we might be saved, redeemed, and become the humans you've called us to be. May his name be praised. Amen.